Well, good afternoon. We're going to get started with our discussion here this afternoon of Luke chapter 7. Let's begin with prayer to get started. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all your witnesses down through time. We ask for your Spirit to help us understand more about what you're doing. Father, we thank you for all of these witnesses, in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. One of the key threads that seems to be going through this chapter, and especially, and you see it elsewhere in other chapters we'll be looking at, is kind of a contrast between a newfound trust in God versus an aging trust in God. Now, the newfound trust can be someone who is a new believer or also a renewed believer. Kind of what we had looked at in Luke chapter 6 and talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, and one of the ideas of a renewed trust in God. The first passage we'll be taking a look at are the first 10 verses of Luke and the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8. So Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now the passage over in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. When Jesus came to Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So when we look at these two passages, noticing some of the differences in the accounts when you compare them with each other, for example, in the passage we looked at in Luke, we see where the centurion was talking with Yeshua. In Luke, you see the passage that the centurion talks through Jewish elders initially, and then through friends, called friends, just before Yeshua arrives at the house. And the passage that we looked at in Matthew, the conversation is described as, it seems to be described as happening in person at the initial request. And then when Yeshua says, okay, I'm going to come and do this, then you've got this humble answer of faith that Yeshua can do it from afar, and that Yeshua has the power to do it from afar. And when you, some various descriptions of the condition of the servant, in Luke is described as a highly regarded servant. You add that little detail in there. And just that he was sick and about to die. That's all we know, that he was sick and it looked like it was terminal. In Matthew, it's described as he was lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. So that's a pretty debilitating condition. Now, as far as the conversation of this humility and the act of faith that he has in Yeshua's power to heal him, even without even having to go to the house, they're virtually identical, word for word. Whether you read it in English or in Greek, they're pretty much word for word, with just a few words that are different. When you look at the statement that Yeshua makes about the centurion's faith to other people, you know, both accounts have this idea of being marveled, marveling at this, being amazed at that response. And they're both have this amazement that this faith, this trust that the centurion has is something that's not typical. And the account in Matthew includes this warning that many from the nations, use that idea of many from the nations, would be in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom wouldn't. So that is a kind of a key difference that's added in there in Matthew. And when you see some of the other discourses throughout Matthew, that fits in there with this idea of that the kingdom of heaven is coming, but the people to whom the message is initially given should pay attention, because that's not just an open-ended invitation. Yes, it's not a completely open-ended, and there can be other. You can be uninvited,
yes.
Yeah, to the kingdom, and other people can be given your invitation. Now, when you look at the final statement to the centurion, Luke doesn't have any sort of final comment after that, but the part in Matthew has it that it will be done for you just as you believed it would happen. And as far as when the healing actually happened, you have both this idea of when either the centurion and the friends, or just the friends that came to meet Yeshua as he was approaching the house, sometime it happened in that time frame. So, a few differences there. A bit of, you could, as we've talked about before in the parallel accounts, that's, you have accounts that are quite similar, bit like testimony in a court case. Sometimes they're identical and sometimes they're not. And in the cases of where you have the differences in details, it all depends upon the idea of in person. And sometimes people in authority can be sending messengers and can be there at the same time. So it's one of those things that when people talk about contradictions, they often commit the logical fallacy of the false dilemma. Well, it's either he did this or he did that. It can't be both. Well, yeah, it can be, because you don't have all the details. It doesn't have every single, it's not like a log with a time stamp on it, every sort of thing that happens. So it could be both and either. So because we don't know. It's one of those things we should not put ourselves into the position of being God and transporting ourselves back in time and saying that we know exactly what happened when we don't know exactly what happened. We know, the only thing we do know about what happened is what's presented here. So we shouldn't presume other knowledge in there. But at the idea of biblical contradictions, you should always leave that benefit of the doubt that what is presented is the accurate account, even if you think that those things don't line up perfectly to your own satisfaction. But the key of the issue is here, is that statement, as you see in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And that's picked up in both, that amazement, that marveling at this. Now, what did Yeshua mean by this when he was saying, "not even in Israel"? Now, when you look at this, you see, well, not even in Israel. What did Israel have? It had the Tanakh, the Torah, the writings, and the prophets demonstrating God's power, both in the historical accounts, in talking about creation, talking about the flood, talking about the testimony that we have in the Torah and the instructions and such, in the historical writings and the prophets, also talking about things that happened. So we have all these demonstrations of the power of God and also descriptions of a lot of, you would say, true ambassadors, true messengers of God and to who they actually are. Yet, one of the things that you also get in that long history is that there's a lot of repeated rejections of this correction that comes along through these messengers, through the prophets, and that Israel is often scoffed at and scourged the messengers. And we also see that even the miracles weren't even enough for those that did not want to believe. You see that talked about through the prophets quite a bit, and even through the point of the crossing of the Red Sea and a lot of the miracles and such that happened there. It's like, well, you would think, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have been so, you know, recalcitrant and obstinate. But, well, the problem is, yeah, we are. Yeah, we are. And Yeshua gave us that great illustration of even if someone were to come back from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. And yeah, that's true. Even if he did come back from the dead, and they still wouldn't believe it. So we get down to this other option that Israel had all of this. The huge, you look at your Bible and you see how much of that is a great testimony of who God is, his power, and what his messengers are like. That's what Israel had. Now you think of the God-fearers, the people who feared God among the nations. And the centurion here fits into that boat as well. And what did they have? They heard about God. You think even the accounts of in Joshua and Judges, these are people surrounding him. Rahab heard about what Israel was doing. I mean, how could you not? But that was what they had, and that was the testimony that they decided to put their trust in the God of Israel based on the scant knowledge that they did have. So when you think of what the God-fearers had versus what the people of Israel had, and you know, when you think of, well, I don't have enough information. Well, Israel had plenty of information. Plenty of information on who to put their trust in, who a true messenger would be, who a true prophet would be. And you know, as has been illustrated both by Yeshua and Peter and Paul, a lot of prophets came along and they did them in because they didn't like what they had to say, often because it was a point of correction. So the God-fearers, they may have grown up with the Tanakh, even in a culture that, you know, even in today, the United States, there might be people who never go to church, but they live around Christians, they may have heard Christians, there's, You know, a lot of King James phrases are in the popular vernacular, so you're kind of surrounded with this idea of the culture of the Bible. But with God-fearers, and a lot of what we read about, they came from cultures that did not have that around. So completely not in their frame of reference or even totally outside their worldview. Plus, you add to it the stigma of putting their trust in the God of Israel. Especially when you consider a centurion, well, why is he there to begin with? There's the put down to subjugate riots inside of Israel and also occupying a nation, a weaker nation and such. Now, it wasn't uncommon in both the Greek and the Roman worlds to pick up and adopt the gods of nations that they subjugated. It was quite happen on a regular basis and such. But when you look at the Greek and Roman religions, they were and religion. It was this god and that one and this one and that one. You might have your favorite one, but it's and. With the God of Israel, it's him or nothing. So in the parlance of today, that's quite intolerant. It's yes. a very, very intolerant view. And when you see what the believers faced in the Roman world and such, they did face a lot of persecution, a lot of huge stigma from their family and their friends and such like that as outcasts. So here you have a centurion, a leader of at least 100 troops, now putting his faith, his trust, and his money, putting his money where his mouth was, behind the God of Israel. So kind of stepping out even further in that regard. So it's also kind of interesting that you see in Acts chapter 10 the description of another centurion, Cornelius. Now, when you compare these two, you get the idea that they're different people. They sound quite similar, but they're different. Some of the details about where they lived and their initial contact with people and believers, they're obviously talking about a different centurion. And when you also look at the centurion who was at the crucifixion, that's another centurion. So there's at least three centurions here mentioned specifically. Now, you think about the huge stigma that holds to put their faith in the God of the nation that they're subjugating. Huge amount of faith that they're going, stepping completely outside of their own culture. Now, when they talk about God-fearers, the phrase is often used of it's often used as a God worshiper, But the description of Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10, he actually has a God phobia. They actually use the Greek word phobia in that. Now, unlike in the mental illness realm today, phobia is described as an irrational fear. Now, as we were talking about during our Torah study today, fear of God is quite rational when you consider what the true history of the universe is. Because you're talking about the creator of heaven and earth, and you really should have a lot of fear of that kind of power. And it's quite also interesting that Cornelius was spoken of. It says that he was well spoken of among Israel for what he had done. Kind of in a similar vein as this centurion here in Luke chapter 7, being well spoken of by these elders of Israel in his local area. Now, the well spoken of there in Acts chapter 10 uses the phrase that we've encountered before, the word marturo, which is where we get martyr from. It just means a witness. It can mean witness to the point of pain, but it just means a faithful witness. So when you compare this of what the information that Israel had about God and about his true servants and his true messengers, and you compare that with the God-fearers, you can see that there is a greater amount of trust that the God-fearers had to have than in Israel. But that's a continual theme. There's a lot of continual themes that you see throughout the Bible, like, you know, that you have a firstborn, very important, but one of the key people that God picks might be the secondborn or the lastborn or something. It's a continual theme that you see coming through here. Another continual theme that you get is that God-fearers having great faith, even greater faith than perhaps the people of Israel at the time. For example, we had looked at that in Luke chapter 4 when we were going through there, but Yeshua talked about the fact that when Eliyahu visited the widow in Zarephath, and Elisha had visited the leper Naaman in Assyria, those were not of Israel. And it makes it a point that there was plenty of lepers in Israel at the time. There was plenty of widows in Israel at the time. But who did these great prophets go to? Even think of Jonah. One of the big things that really ticked Jonah off was that Nineveh repented. And Israel didn't, because you look at the contemporary prophets of Jonah at the time and the goads that they were kicking up against. So you look at that first part, there we have the picture of the centurion reaching out, grasping hold of the faith of the God of Israel, completely outside of his worldview, because he saw, even with the great power of Rome, that the God of Israel was stronger. I mean, I don't know if you can truly grasp how amazing that is. Because Rome was like a steamroller running over the entire earth of the Mediterranean area, at least at that time, until they ran up against the Parthians. But they were just steamrolling over everybody. And now to say, you are going to put your faith in a God that's outside of the great pantheon of Rome, that really does take an amazing leap. So now we get to the next part of this account, starting in Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Speaking of a widow with a dead son. And we'll get back to Eliyahu in just a moment. In Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God and saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. In verse 16, where it talks about, and God has visited his people, that word there described as visited is the same word that's described as a large thunderstorm rolling in. So this idea of God visiting, this is not just, you know, coming up and gently ringing the doorbell. This is like a tornado coming in and just ripping up things in its path. It's an unstoppable force. So when you think of, you know, God has visited his people, he's visited with power. This is the power of God, poof, is in your midst right now. So it kind of goes along with that fear gripping them all part of that. When you look at this account, when you see some of the descriptions in Josephus and in the Mishnah about these funeral processions and such, I mean, they were pretty much things came to a halt when they had a funeral procession. A lot of times they would have descriptions of that if there was a shul in session, that the rabbi would break up and take his disciples out, and then they would go and file behind the procession and go down outside the gates of the city to bury. And, you know, as we were talking about at this time period, they'd be buried within the day. So that 24-hour period, pretty much things came to a halt. And people who were passing through the town would also join in the procession. So you get this, you have Yeshua and his disciples are coming through this city, and you have this procession coming through with the widow or the mother or such would lead the procession coming through. And you note here this description of that this widow, that was her only son. No husband, now no son. So she was completely on her own. So it's one of those things you know, talk about compassion and really a need to step out at that particular moment. Which gets us to you know, this parallel account we were just talking about how the God-fearers, people who realized the God of Israel was the true one God and put their faith in the God of Israel, gets us to the account of Eliyahu in Zarephath. In 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 17, 1 Kings 17, 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So he said to Eliyahu, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring me my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid on him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Eliyahu, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Eliyahu took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Eliyahu said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Eliyahu, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Yeah, so pretty convincing. And so you note there that last part of that this widow saw that Eliyahu was tapping the power of God to revive her son. And because of that, recognizing that he was obviously sent by God and was a true messenger. So, believing the words, seeing the power of God. Now, it's quite interesting when you then see that kind of a witness, because you see some of the similarities in this description there and the raising of the widow's son there in Nain. That idea of the power of God to raise the dead should have been a bit of a signal that when they're talking about a great prophet, perhaps in the back of their minds they were thinking back to Eliyahu. Is Eliyahu a great prophet? So at least they got in the idea that a great prophet was coming in their midst. So you got that picture. First, you started out with the centurion, a God-fearer, deciding to put his faith in the God of Israel, and seeing that there was this great man of God, Yeshua, coming through, and that the power of God didn't even have to be in his midst, and that the power of God was something to be respected, and also realizing that in his condition as coming from the nations and probably coming from a pagan culture, that the idea of a man of God in his midst was something to revere and not treat lightly. And then you see this notion of the widow here noticing the power of God acting and raising the dead, having power over death. And then also saying, well, maybe I should start listening to what he's saying as well. So continuing on in Luke chapter 7, in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John went to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" So when you see this as to when the disciples of Yochanan show up to ask Yeshua this question, he was in the midst of actually curing these ailments, these diseases, and in the context here also after raising a dead man. So you see these great miracles and examples of what Yeshua was doing. And this idea of the expected one or another. And literally that says there, are you the coming one? The one who was to be expected. Now, some people down through time have made these associations between Yochanan and also the Essenes, or even perhaps the people who were writing some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and such. And with some of the writings, the non-biblical writings that are among the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are the descriptions of the two messiahs coming. You know, one is the son of Joseph, and the other one the son of David. And this idea that one is coming as a suffering one, suffering like Joseph suffered in Egypt under, you know, the being sold into slavery and such by his brothers. And then also you got the victorious king coming like David. And you see that also described in Pharisaical writings around the same time period and even before that. So this idea of two messiahs coming was how they reconciled these strange, when you look at the messianic prophecies throughout both the Torah and writings, and especially in the prophets, you get this strange sense, because you see descriptions of the day of the Lord, plus you see things that are talking about the day of the Lord in the context of returning from exile, in the context of and especially in Isaiah, these pictures of a suffering servant, a child described the everlasting father, a suffering yet victorious. So it's like, wow, what what is this guy? It just seems like silly putty. So that came this idea of that there were two different messiahs coming. One that was going to come as a one that took either took the place of or suffered along with Israel in all of its sufferings. And then there was the other one that was going to come along and clean up all the mess and bring in along with the day of the Lord. So that kind of idea. So it's like at the time period, a lot of people have said that there was this expectation, the zealots being an example of that expectation, of the Messiah, son of David, coming as the victorious to throw the Romans off and finally move in back into an independent state again. So when you have Yeshua coming up and starting to show signs of the suffering Messiah, you're like, okay, well, which one are you? Because we hear some of the things you're saying that sounds something like the Messiah, son of David, and then we see you doing things that look like Messiah, son of Joseph. So which one are you? So it goes back to what the God-fearers faced. God-fearers coming into the situation, not having the whole history of Israel, but still putting their faith in. Those who are a part of Israel have the whole history, and they can see what God was doing down through time, both God's power and who his servants are. So that when you see someone showing up and being part expectations of both sides, that perhaps you could be like Gamaliel and say, boy, I really don't understand what God is doing, but it sure looks like he's doing something. So I should leave a little bit of my doubt aside here and just stretch my trust out a bit further. So that's kind of the message that goes back to Yohanan in this. It's like, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. Compare that with what was predicted to happen. And a couple of these places that comes back in this reply are some great examples of passages that expand upon from the prophets. For example, the blind receiving sight. The blind receiving sight kind of hints at Isaiah 35:5. But as we've seen before, when these quotations are made from the Tanakh, it's always good to go back and take a look at the context that they show up in, because sometimes that can give us a really big picture in what the greater message of this is. So Isaiah 5:5 in here says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. But the greater context of this really starts, in the surrounding chapters, the 34 and 33, about this return of the exiles to the land. And the reason being stated again for the exiles was because Israel had deserted her God. Thus, Israel pulled out of the land. That being a key lesson that was coming down through Isaiah in this sense. So, Israel returning to the land because Israel, the God of Israel, had never left Israel. Even though Israel had been scattered to the east and to the west, had never really left. So in this passage that we find here in Isaiah 35, there's some great elements of it. For example, verse 4. Say to those with an anxious heart, this is just after Isaiah 34, talking about the land being desolate and Israel being scattered and such. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Ooh, that sounds like Messiah, son of David. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Oh boy, we're back to son of Joseph. So it's like, well, which one are you? Pay attention. Pay attention. And is skipping on down further when it talks about the return that the Arabah being dry before left desolate, now starts becoming filled with water and streams flowing out into the wilderness. And skipping down to verse 10, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." So when you talk about trust, trust that this plan is still on track. Even though what you see in front of you seems to be only, you know, the suffering servant element of it, the vengeance, the return of Israel to the land, the restoration of hope comes along with it too. So when you see one part of it, the other part comes along with it too. It's not just what you see, it's the promises also in the things that you don't see and the things that you can't see because they may happen long after you're gone. And like what the prophet Daniel was being presented with. These are things that are going to happen a long time after you're gone. But just write them down anyway, because they're going to happen. So when you see these great things predicted, this is something that is going to happen. Not just what you saw with the son of Joseph, but also the son of David. That the roaring lion coming back, the Lion of Judah. Now, interestingly, this idea of being far off, being scattered to the east and the west, as you see here in Isaiah 34, 35, 36, then being brought back, also fits pretty well with that concept that Paul touches off, and he uses this phrase of the return of those who are far off and being brought near. Those that are separated from God because of the exiles, as Israel was, they were separated from God, separated from the land, but being brought back. And this rejection of God by their ancient forefathers being those of the nations, the God-fearers. You think of the God-fearers, people who weren't in Israel, way, 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 way back. We're talking Noah here, because you know, that's the one of the most recent bottleneck in history to populations. And Noah's sons, when they split up, they're way, way, way back there. At some point, that rejection of God and the knowledge of God had faded away, so that down through time, the worldview, God's worldview, was lost and taken over by various worldviews down to the point of the Greek and Roman worldviews. So that being far off from God, now being brought near, just as Israel being brought near out of exile back to the land, those that were far off because of their forefathers' rejection of the knowledge of God, now being brought near. Kind of what you see there in Ephesians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. Those idea of those who are far off being brought near. Now what is the example of that? Israel is the example of that. Israel, as Paul calls it, the commonwealth of Israel, being one group, not two groups, not more groups, being one group, one nation. Those, and one key part of that, is the fear of God. Those that are naturally born, they lose that fear, they lose that trust. We could be left outside of the kingdom. Those outside the kingdom put their faith in God, put their faith in the God of Israel. They become a part of the kingdom. So that one single kingdom can bring those, both sides together. Both those that have grown up around God, so to speak, and those that never knew who God was until something gave them a spark of hope. You know, God's Spirit cut through all of the muck and mire of whatever worldview that they were stuck in at the time. Now, in this, we could see something that we'll see later on here in Luke chapter 7. This, the woman who comes in and anoints Yeshua's feet, being an example of that former group, kind of like Israel, who had strayed away and was being brought back near. The centurion that we've seen in Capernaum, the latter group, those that their forefathers had strayed away and being brought near. So you see, in both cases here, both sides being brought back together. One of the passages in here about the poor have the good news preached to them that we had seen in Luke chapter 7 kind of brings to mind a passage from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And we talked about this back when we were discussing Luke chapter 4, because this is the part of what Yeshua, when he was stood up to read in the synagogue on one Shabbat, he got the scroll of Isaiah, he opened it up to this passage here, and he started to read. Now, there are those who caught the message of what was being said, and if they didn't quite get it, then he said, well, matter-of-factly, well, this is fulfilled right in your hearing. Now, notice in there the mixtures of those, quote, two messiahs in both just this passage alone. The day of vengeance. Did the day of vengeance come in that synagogue that day, the day of the Lord? No. But
the vengeance were against him.
the vengeance came upon him. But the idea of the day of the Lord, the vengeance of the Lord upon all the things that are wrong in the world, that did not come. However, it's all a part of the same package, the beginning of it. So, in a sense, you have to trust. Well, if some of the good news coming, if we see that coming, is the vengeance going to come too? Well, yeah. It's all a part of the same thing. If you trust one side, you trust the other side. Now, one of the things in this passage is talked about the poor. The word poor there in Luke 7:22 and the afflicted, depending on what your translation is, in Isaiah 61:1. Both, if you look at the Septuagint version of the Hebrew Scriptures, they both use the Greek word tochos. Tochos is the idea of cowering or to be humbled. This is not just poor, you don't have any money. No, this is you've been humbled. You are fearing. You are in fear for your life. That's one of the ways that's commonly used. Now, the Septuagint verse of tochos translates anav, which we've discussed before in this particular passage, about humble, because Moshe was described as being anav, humble. That same idea, being thought you're mighty, being brought low, realizing what your true condition is. And that's really the key here. Both the people that we meet here in Luke chapter 7 realize what their true condition is. And that's going to get very important into the next passage that we look at in Luke chapter 7. Because you're going to see Yeshua contrasts two groups of people who both had an encounter with Yohanan and his baptism, his immersion. And you remember that it's not just the baptism of John. It's described as the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's a whole package thought there, and it all goes together. So, the next passage that we're looking at is in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. One of the key passages in here is in verses 29 and 30. And this reaction to those two groups of people, to Yochanan's message of cleansing for the repentance of for the forgiveness of sin. Now, on one side, you've got all the people and the tax collectors. You could collectively, they're described in other places by Yeshua as sinners, people who are sinners. Now, what do they recognize? They recognize that they deserve the wrath of God. They deserved it. And they deserve this wrath because they strayed away from God. Even maybe their forefathers strayed away from God. They were apart from God, and they knew that the wrath of God was going to come down upon them. Now, the other group is described as a group of Pharisees, who the Pharisees that we've discussed in times past, the Pharisee, Purushim, is the idea of separation. You're separating yourself from the world of sin. And you have experts in the Torah, and the Torah teaches the how and why God sets Israel apart from the nations. So you've got these two groups of people on the other side. They have set aside or rebelled against God's foretold plan for repentance and salvation through the Messiah. Because that passage there in verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected, that word there for rejected conveys the idea of setting aside. Either you've just kind of, it's not just, you know, okay, I listen to it and I don't go with it. You take that and, okay, just put it to the side, or you're actually fighting against it. So what are they fighting against? What is this idea that John is bringing? We talked about Yochanan's message that comes from Isaiah 40. And this idea that you need to be cleansed, and a part of the cleansing is repentance. And a part of the repentance is forgiveness for sin. So you have to know that you have sin, you are rebelling against God, to then go for forgiveness. Turn back towards God, and God forgives it. And that's one of the key differences between the two groups of people. Do you have trust in God? Or is your trust in God getting old? Is it getting old? You no longer have trust in God. Maybe your parents had trust in God. Maybe you once had trust in God and such. But you're getting along fine on your own and what you understand God to be. So you had one group that realizes that outside of the trust and dependence upon God, you know, you're skating on some thin ice. And the other group has just gone a little bit too complacent in their relationship with God and are thinking they're getting along just fine. So when you see that little parable that he tells about playing the flute and dancing, or singing a dirge and mourning, you know, those who couldn't see what God was doing, as it's described there, that they did not have this cleansing, the baptism of John, They're rejecting God's purpose for themselves. They didn't see that they needed to turn back to God, and they did not see the good news, or described in this parable as the flute, of God's permanent and ultimately merciful method of salvation. And that method of salvation coming through Yeshua. And Yeshua bringing not just the salvation of Yosef, but also salvation in the form of the David, with that being the vengeance coming in the day of the Lord, the eventual cleaning up of the mess, that being the great hope that comes along with it. So we're going to have to cut off our discussion of Luke chapter 7 at this point, but one of the great things that I've gotten out of this is that when I was just thinking about these two groups of people, you know, your trust in God getting old, it reminded me of the passage from Revelation and to one of the messages, to a message to the messenger, described as the angel of one of the churches, that you've lost your first love, your first affection for God, that newfound trust that you had in God, lost it through whatever. In the parable of the sower, it's, you know, one way that it got lost was because life just got too busy. Another way it got lost in the parable of the sower was it got picked away before you could even really take it in, let it take root. So it's one of those great things to think about, is that we have a great hope, but it's hope that has to be kept alive, be kept burning. It's one of the things about passion, is that it has to keep a fire going. Because if the fire of passion goes out, then it becomes a dirge. The word of God just becomes nothing but drudgery. Boring. Just, oh, good grief, get it over with. Thus, the things of God that he tells us and instructs us that these are kind of ways to learn about who I am and where I'm going and such, those very things become an abomination to him. They stink. It's a stench because you're either doing it out of just you have to, you think that, oh, that's a part of the way God likes me is if I do this stuff, or it's out of contempt. I mean, it's a very hard lesson. I know in talking with some folks about the things of God's instructions and such, is that people always talk about legalism, but it's a very fine line. It's a very fine line that you can fall over very easily between that newfound trust that lives with you all the time and the aging trust that, oh my goodness, please get it over with. And you see that, and as we talked about in Acts chapter 15, that's kind of the thing. It's like, well, you know, you have to be circumcised to be saved. Well, now wait a minute. What comes first? The trust in God comes first. Then anything else, your trust grows over time. And as it's described later on in Acts chapter 15, you know, you hear the Torah read every Shabbat, you learn more about God, you learn more and more and more and more and more. And then that changes you over time. That's where you go into it. And that's one of the key lessons as we go through here and look at the God-fearers, is being drawn in. That's one of the great things that Solomon prayed for at the dedication of that temple, was that this became a house of prayer for all nations and that they would hear of your great name and the things you've done. I mean, you think about it, that's all you know about God, is that God did such and such, crossing the Red Sea, and that's all you know about God, yet I got to be there. I got to be at his house. and learn more about him. Wow. And here we've got like the whole Bible. And they're like, oh, good grief. Do I have to read this again? You know, that's kind of the great draw and the great passion that God never wants us to lose. Well, any last thoughts? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of all your servants down through time. Father, help us to never lose that first love. Father, rekindle that flame in us. The times when we get too busy, the times we get too tired, the times we get too frustrated, too worried, etc. Father, we thank you for giving us the promise of what you're doing, what you will do, and giving us the look back in what you have done. Father, we thank you for all these great things through your Son Yeshua who makes it all happen. Amen.